All right, today we're starting the new series. A little late getting started here because of the last series on the minor prophets. What we're going to be doing is taking a very, what I hope to be, quick survey of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I've done this, I think, in the history of the church two, maybe three times over the years, where we have taken a detailed study of our substandards, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, during the opening sections of Sunday school, Tim has been drawing our attention to the larger and the shorter catechisms. These are most important statements, and I think as we've been going through these over the years, the clarity and the succinctness with which these doctrinal truths are set down for us have been most instructive. And we do want to keep those. We do want to keep those before you. I know I give Tim a hard time sometimes in taking my time, but this is a vital part of what we're trying to do in the Sunday school to keep the larger and the shorter catechisms both before you. Now, the Confession of Faith is not in question and answer form. Obviously, these are paragraph statements of the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, I say I have done this in great detail. I think the last time I did it, it was about a 3 or maybe a 4 year series. I don't know. I don't want to do that. I don't want to take that time going through it this time. This is going to be a little refresher course, a little review for us of some of these great doctrinal statements. And hopefully we can take the main topics, the main subjects that are considered in the confession, and keep these before you. I don't intend to go through chapter or verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph, as I have done with you in the past. I think those tapes are still available if you ever want a good thorough analysis of what the confession is teaching. But I want us to view these key summary statements of doctrine, and we're going to be doing that starting today. Now, I trust that you all have a Westminster Confession of Faith, right? How many have a copy, or don't? How many don't have a copy? All right. We should have them around here someplace. See Tim. Tim can get those made available to you. But I would certainly recommend that you have a copy and that you read it on a regular basis. Now, before we look at the first chapter dealing with Scripture, let me just make a few introductory comments concerning the relationship that we want to always maintain between the Confession of Faith and the Word of God. We maintain that our only authority, our rule for faith and practice, is the Word of God. The Confession itself teaches that. And we must be careful not to elevate this confessional statement above the Word of God. The Scripture is our rule for faith and for practice, and there can be nothing that is allowed to usurp its position or its authority. And I say when we read the statements that the Confession itself makes, that is the desire and the teaching of those divines that were responsible for the writing of this confession so many years ago. The Scripture is our only rule for faith and practice. And whenever something comes in a doctrinal statement, in any word that man gives, no matter how pious and holy and reverent that man may be, everything must be brought to the touchstone of the Word of God. It must be evaluated in the light of the Word of God. And I would certainly recommend that as you go through the Confession of Faith, that you do so with your Bible open. Look at those proof texts that they are giving to see if they are resting the Scripture and altering what the Scripture is teaching. See if it indeed is a fair and accurate representation of what the Scripture is saying. Everything must be brought to the touchstone of the Word of God. And that's one of the things that I want us to do here. Creeds are important. All right, creeds, confessional statements, doctrinal positions are vitally important. We believe that whatever the Bible says is true, but there's a question sometimes, and here's where we get our disagreements among even our brethren, that we don't always agree as to what the Bible says. We believe that the Bible is true, that whatever the Bible says is true. But what exactly does the Bible say? And here we are going to have some differences of opinion. That's why we have different denominations, different theological perspectives, among those that all claim a belief in the Word of God. We may disagree with good brethren as to what the Scripture says and what it means in certain places. And we need to exercise a bit of liberty there in those regards, as I'll try to maintain as we go through our analysis here. But I must emphasize here, whenever we come to a doctrinal statement, that it must be under the Word of God. That's why we refer to these as our sub-standards, right? We talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We talk about the larger and the shorter catechism as our sub-standards. They are to be understood and evaluated as being under the Word of God. The confession is not a revelation of truth, but it is an exposition of truth. The confession is not our rule for faith and practice. God's Word is our rule for faith and practice. But the confession and the catechisms are designed to help us understand what that revelation says. It is designed to direct us more in the application of that truth in regard to both our faith and our practice. It is a clear, systematic presentation of truth. As you read the Bible is not revealed in a systematic way. All right, the Bible is not revealed in a systematic way. There's no one place that I can go in the Bible and find out everything that God has revealed concerning Himself. There's no chapter or book called God or theology proper. What I learn about God, I have to discern and glean from the entire scope of Revelation. What does Genesis say? What does Exodus say? Right on through to Revelation. But we have these statements that are interwoven into the purpose of the book, into the message of the book, and it is part of our responsibility, part of our duty as Christians, really, as we read the Scripture, to be able to discern, to evaluate, to collect, to collate, to organize, if you will, what the Scripture teaches on any one particular truth. Now, this is what systematic theology is. The Bible is not written as a systematic theology. We have all of these doctrines, all of these truths that are intermingled and interspersed and interwoven one with the other as a particular message is communicated. But it's important that we know what the Scripture says about God. What does the Scripture say about the works of God? What does the Scripture say about Christ as the Redeemer, as the Mediator? What does it say about fall, about sin, about church government, all right? Well, the confession as a systematic theology tends to organize, it seeks to organize the Scripture by topic, by theme. What does it say about God? Well, let's go through all the Bible and collect the data. Collect the data concerning theology proper, and we'll learn who God is, what God does, and whatever else. And we can isolate that and formulate in clear, succinct statements, each of these systematic truths about God, about man, about Christ, about everything that God in this book has so revealed to us. Now, that is a very beneficial way of studying the Scripture. I've tried to give you hints over the years as to different ways, different methods of studying the Scripture. Our series in the Minor Prophets that we just finished was generated by a lesson that we did on how to do book theologies, how to analyze the message of an individual book. Well, that's important, and that's a very key way to get a handle on what the Scripture is saying. All right, systematic theology is another way of studying the Scripture, thematically, topically. All right, what are the topics? What are the themes that we can now isolate and collect data from the entire corpus of the Word of God, putting these together so that we can formulate a creedal statement. Now, this is important. We have those today that downgrade the whole notion of systematic theology, that that it's not important. They pride themselves sometimes that we're biblical theologians. Well, that's good. So am I. And we must be biblical theologians. But I'm a little scared of those that claim they have no no creed but Christ crowd. All right, that no creed but Christ crowd are usually the ones that are the first to go into theological error because they don't know truth when they see it. They don't know error when they see it. And it's dangerous. Creeds are important. All right, to have a creedal statement, to have a confessional statement, to know what we believe and why we believe it is a very vital thing. It's an effective way of learning the truth, of preserving that truth, of defending that truth against error. And that's one of the reasons that I want, again, to take this time to expose you to these great truths that are set down for us here in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, just a quick word concerning the formation of this. I view the Westminster Confession in many ways as the great climactic theological fruit of the Reformation. Right? This is the great product, the great theological product of the Reformation. This is our Reformation month, and we're going to be looking, I suppose, beginning this evening at some of the great Reformation themes. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms are the great fruit of that Reformation work. Assembly of Divines, composed primarily of what we tend to call Puritans, convened on July 1st in 1643 establish and to work on this, what we now have as the substandards. They met from 1643 to 1649. And within that period, they met over 1,100 times in regular meetings. There were some 143 divines, I think, that were part of this committee. They did not all meet every time the organization was convened, but usually between 60 and 80 of these divines would gather together to consider these issues, to debate these issues. And I do believe that through this we have the most clear, the most accurate, the most succinct statement and description of what the Bible says and what the Bible means. That we have really in the English literature. Not only did they produce the confession, but the larger, shorter catechism, the directory for public worship. If you've not read that, I would recommend that you read that part of your confession as well. They have the form of church government and discipline, very important section as well. It is a masterpiece. All right? It is a veritable masterpiece of theology, the greatest compendium of theology that I think we have certainly in the English language. Succinct statements, scripture proofs, making it clear that everything is based upon what the Word of God is. Now, it starts with the scripture. And I think even just looking at the table of contents, the table of contents will demonstrate the priority that they are placing upon the Word of God as that absolute authority for our faith and our practice. So that's where we want to begin, with the Scripture. With the Scripture. Now, we have several paragraphs here. Again, I'm not going to take time to read through all of these paragraphs. I would recommend that you do so, that you try to keep up with us on a week-by-week basis. Read over at least that chapter that we are dealing with. Let these truths sink in. They are profound statements. Now, the confession begins of the Holy Scriptures. It begins in the first paragraph to talk about the very need that we have of the Word of God. It goes on to identify what the Word of God is, the authority, the inspiration, the canonicity of the Word, other issues concerning the translation of that word, the preservation of that word. Very key issues, dealing with things that today are matters even of controversy among scholars and among believers. But dealing with these outside of that kind of controversy, but nonetheless very important statements that are germane to many of these issues that we are facing today. Now, what I want to do in coming to this first chapter dealing with Scriptures is basically to try to answer for you two questions. I want to look at this from two questions as we come to consider the Scripture. How do we know? All right, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? We are saying that the Scripture is our only rule for faith and practice. We are placing all of our hope, we are placing our eternal destinies upon the truth, upon the veracity, on what this Word says. Now my question then is, how do we know that this book is the Word of God? That's the first question that I want to address. The second question is this, how do I know I have the Bible? How do I know I have the Bible? How do I know I have the Word of God? We say this is our only rule for faith and practice. We say this is God's Word. Okay, how do you know this is God's Word? Because when you went to the store, you saw a box that said Holy Bible on it. You took the bookstore's recommendation. How do you know this is the Word of God? How do we know this is the Bible? How do we know that these books that we're calling Genesis and Exodus all the way to Revelation, how do we know those 66 books? Are the Word of God. The second paragraph of the confession lists the books. Here are the Old Testament books, Genesis to Malachi, New Testament, the Gospels, all the way to Revelation. Well, that's great. How do they know that? How do we know that these 66 books that we call the Bible is the Bible? We take it for granted. We've learned it from childhood. That's good. That's good. We even learn songs, right? I remember a song that when I was a kid that got me through all the books of the Bible, right? But that's not how I know this is the Bible, all right? Because I learned a song when I was a kid. Are there reasons? Can we know? Is there any way that we can know that this is indeed the Word of God? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? That's the first question. Second question, how do we know we have the Bible? And then. Not only in regard to these books, all right, these 66 books, how do I know those are the Bible? But how do I know these actual words that I have here? We say we believe in inspiration, all right? That God gave every word, that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God, and they wrote what God told them to write, all right? We believe that. We believe every word here is the inspired, revealed Word of God. That's good. How do we know that? And how do we know that what we have here is the Word of God? Did God reveal to Moses? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that? Is that God's Word? It's God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Did God tell Moses to write, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth? No. What God told Moses to write was Bereshith bara Elohim. All right? Moses did not write the Pentateuch in English. Didn't do it. He wrote in Hebrew. So are these the words then? Are these the words that God inspired? No. God inspired the book in Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, in Greek in the New Testament. But yet we say this is the inspired Word of God. Is it? Yes. How do we know that? Well, I hope we can consider that issue a little bit. How do I know that what I have here in my authorized version, in my big King James, in my big KJV, right? Here's my big, in my little. How do I know this is? Don't laugh at me. That's a precious thought to me. Don't do that. How do I know? All right. You ever think about these things? You ever think these are thoughts that come to my mind? How do I know I have the Word of God? Both in terms of the books that were here. So we're going to study here the issue of canonicity. All right. I want us to look at canonicity. What is the basis of that second paragraph? Genesis to Malachi. What is the canon? Talk about the canon of Scripture. And we'll talk about the translation of these and the authority then in paragraph 8, for instance, of the confession. says the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of the God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, church is finally to appeal unto them and so forth. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, which is a shame, right? You people need to know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. But because they recognize not everybody knew those languages, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner. All right? So the confession here says, translate this into the vulgar tongue. Now, you understand what vulgar means in that context. It doesn't mean vulgarity. It's the common language. In the ordinary, everyday, understandable language of every people, every person has a right to have the Word of God in his own language. And here is this whole concept of translation, therefore. That the confession is dealing with, that will make us then come to consider that one part of the question. All right, so those two issues. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Now, the Bible has identified itself as the Word of God. How many pages can you read in your Scripture without being faced with these words, the Lord said this, the Lord said that? Over and over again, the Bible makes the claim that it is the Word of God. And by faith we accept it. By faith we accept it. Now, unbelief denies it. Can a Christian, let me ask this question, does a Christian have to believe the Bible to be saved, or does he have to believe Christ? What is the object of saving faith? Is the object of saving faith this black book, or is the object of saving faith Christ? Christ. Right? But what do I know about Christ? What do I know about Christ, this object of my saving faith? He is not the product of my imagination. Christ is not the product of church tradition. I don't see who Christ is by going to an art gallery. What do I know about this Christ that is the object of my saving faith? Well, we know it from the Bible. And I would suggest to you that there is going to be an inseparable link between believing Christ and believing the Bible. An inseparable link between believing Christ and believing the Bible. A non-Christian does not believe the Bible because that requires ultimately faith in Christ. The two are inseparably linked together. Now, does that mean I have to understand all the Bible? Does believing the Bible mean that we have to understand it all? If that were the case, we'd all be lost. We'd all be lost. Who understands the Bible completely? I don't think anybody does. But we don't deny it. We don't deny it. I don't believe a Christian will come to God's Word and say, this is what God's Word says, but I deny that it's true. I reject the truth of that book. We're going to take it for what it says. Now, the bottom line then, the first step in understanding and believing that this is indeed the Word of God is to believe Jesus Christ. We believe Christ. It is faith in Christ. I come to this book, therefore, with a presupposition. All right? I don't want to get into all the details of apologetics. You have different views of apologetics. But I'm inclined toward what we sometimes refer to as propositional apologetics. We come to this book with a presupposition. I come to this book with the presupposition that it's God's Word, that everything it says is true. That's the bottom line. It is impossible, can I say this to you? It's impossible to come to this book with an open mind. Can't do it. It is absolutely impossible to come to the Bible with an open mind. Unbelievers, the critics, if you will, liberals, apostates, will say, no, we have to come to this Bible with an open mind and using our skills of thinking, our skills of rational evaluation, our reason, we will determine on the basis of our investigation, on the basis of our skills of reasoning, what is true, what is good, what is bad, what we can accept, what we can't accept. That's not an open mind. That's not an open mind. That is coming to the Scripture meaning or with the idea that my mind, that my reason stands above the Scripture. And that I will determine what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is error. That's not an open mind. That is biased unbelief. You see? That is biased unbelief. Now, there is a premise. There is a premise here, and I have to be upfront with you. I have a premise that as I come to this book, I'm going to believe everything it says. Everything it says about Christ, everything it says about itself. People like, I don't know if you know who Bernard Ram is. If you don't, you're better off. Bernard Ram said concerning the Scripture, yeah, we'll take as inspired. I believe it's inspired. But what is an inspired book like? We know what an inspired book is like by looking at the inspired book. Okay, so far so good. And he finds there, there are historical discrepancies, there's scientific errors here. So, conclusion, an inspired book can have errors in it. It can have mistakes in it. Well, I say no. If we understand what the Scripture says about itself, if we understand the connection between inspiration and inerrancy, the infallibility of the text, can't be no mistakes. Can't be no mistakes. I come to this book, what does it say about itself? I take that at face value, and I believe it. All right, call this naive, if you will. Call it faith, if you will. All right, the bottom line is we believe this is God's Word by faith. And don't... Don't think that's a weak reason. All right? Don't think that's a weak reason. This is not make-believe. When we talk about biblical faith, we're not talking about make-believe. We're not talking about something that we make up and that we're hoping in. Faith, I've said to you 1,000 times that the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. What determines the value of faith is the object of faith. We here are basing our faith upon what God has. That is good, solid foundation. But it is a presupposition. It's a presupposition. Now, what convinces me of that? What gives me that presupposition? A certain way of thinking? That I have a mindset that is different than somebody else's? Well, ultimately, yes, that's true. But where does that mindset come from? Where do I get that mindset? To believe the Bible. To believe Christ. And therefore, whatever Christ says, whatever the Bible says is true. Where do I get that mindset? Was I born with some kind of a different mental gene than somebody else? I think not. It's called regeneration. It's regeneration. It's a work of God's Spirit in the heart that convinces me in the head that what I have here indeed is God's Word. We don't convince men of truth by reason. You don't convince men of truth by reason. You can take someone and you can argue with him. You can answer all of his questions. You ever dealt with people like this? Have this whole list of questions. And they say in their dishonesty that if you can just tell me where Cain got his wife, all right? If you can just tell me where Cain got, I'll believe the gospel. That's nonsense. All right? That's nonsense. He's not interested, but have a mentality that if I can just answer this guy's questions, that I'll reason him into the kingdom. Nobody is ever reasoned into the kingdom. There's only one way a man gets into the kingdom, and that's by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, getting a new heart. And with the new heart, right? With the new heart, what do you get? You get a new head. Right? You get a new mind. You get a new mindset. And now with this regenerated heart comes a regenerated mind, a regenerated will, a regenerated desire. And all of a sudden, bingo, bango, I see this book in a whole different way. So, regeneration. All right? So don't think you're special if you see this book. Oh, you're special because of what grace has done. So, but there's the presupposition. So I say the first step is to believe Christ. The first step to believing that this is the Word of God is to believe Christ. Then I'm going to believe what Christ says about this book. What does Christ say about this book that reveals Him? I say Christ is not the product of our imagination. The Christ of the Bible is the Savior. What I know about this Savior is what this book tells me. I don't know anything about Christ that is worth any saving value from church history. Interesting stuff, maybe. Not from seeing man's pictures of Him. No, that didn't tell me nothing about Christ. What I know about Christ that gives me saving knowledge is what's revealed in this book. That's how I know Christ. So if I'm placing my destiny upon that Christ, then I'm going to believe everything that Christ says. What does Christ say about this book? Now we can start to multiply references. We can multiply statements that Christ Himself makes concerning the Word of God. He tells us that it's letter perfect. He tells us that it's a powerful witness, that it's unbreakable. All right, I'm not going to multiply all the references again. You can go through your confession and see all of these great statements that Christ makes concerning the authority and the reliability, the divine origin of the Word of God. It comes from God. It is therefore unbreakable. It is infallible, Christ argues. Not a jot nor a tittle will pass from this law until all be fulfilled. It's that which is going to be absolutely accomplished. What statements Christ makes about this book? He says that it is the Word of God. And I'm going to take Christ for whatever He says. If I'm going to rest my eternal soul upon Him for my salvation, I am going to believe everything that He says. What does He say about the Word of God? And you can, I say, at your own leisure, look up those many statements that Christ has concerning the Word of God. The testimony of Christ is a necessary warrant to believing the Scripture and therefore everything the Scripture says about itself. What does the Scripture say about itself? Christ says the Scripture is true. What does the Scripture therefore say about itself? All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. That's what the Scripture says about itself. And is therefore profitable for what? Doctrine. What else? Reproof. Yeah. What else? Instruction. Right? God's Word is inspired. That word inspired, the term we're talking about here, that word is breathed out. Right? It's breathed out. It's not just, we use the term inspiration loosely sometimes as being well motivated. All right, I was inspired to do this or inspired to do that, inspired to write this piece of music. Well, that's okay. But biblical inspiration that we're talking about here is not just some overwhelming motivation. It's not just some overwhelming motivation that caused these men to write this or to write that. No, no, no. It is the breathing out. The word is to breathe out. We ought to call it expiration, I suppose. All Scripture is expired by God. It is breathed out by God. It is not men that are the originators of this Word. God has breathed it out. God is the author. There is ultimately but one author of this entire book, and that is the Spirit of God. Inspiration is a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work. I can't explain it. I can't tell you how that happened. How God worked in the hearts and the lives, the minds of all of these individual writers to produce this book. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. That's why the unbeliever doesn't like it, because it's supernatural. You can't explain the supernatural. You reject it. But we're going to take it at face value, that God has breathed out this word. So you know that passage in Timothy. Other key passage, right? And I don't want to, you know, insult you by going through these passages that I know you all know so very well. But look at the Peter passage, 2 Peter. Chapter 1 tells us here something about the process of this inspiration. Look at the Timothy 3:16 passage. All Scripture breathed out by God. Last two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Knowing this first. Now you know the context here. Peter has been dealing in this context with various scoffers that have denied various truths about the Word of God. He makes reference to his witnessing Christ in all of His glory at the Transfiguration. But now here, even more superior to that, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, one thing that has happened certainly in the years since our authorized version was translated is that words take on a little different sense. Right? Words change their meaning. We have to understand that. We see that even in our confession of faith, right? I don't tend to talk today about vulgar languages except, you know, from street talk, maybe. That's vulgar language. Well, the term vulgar there in the 17th century simply had the idea of that which was common, ordinary. Well, that's the language of our authorized version as well. So I'm saying that some of the terms in our authorized version have changed their meaning over the years. Not the least of which is this word interpretation in verse 20. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We think of the word interpretation as being a hermeneutical principle, whereby we see it this way, we interpret it this way. I think this verse means this. I think that verse means that. That's interpretation. It's not what the word means. This word has the idea of origination. Right? Origination. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origination. It did not come from man. It did not come from man. This parallels then what we see in the Timothy passage. All Scripture is breathed out. It is breathed out by God. It is not of any individual private origination. No, no, no. Came not in the old time by the will of man. It wasn't just religious men that were thinking about their God. That's what the critic says. The apostate says that what we have in God's Word, what we have in the Bible here, is simply what these religious people thought about divine matters. It's what they thought about God, what they thought about Christ, what they thought about this, what they thought. That is nonsense. This tells me that what we have in God's Word is not what man thought about anything. What God breathed out. It is what God originated. As these holy men removed, imagery here, were born along by the Holy Ghost. That's supernatural. That's miraculous. I can't understand it. I can't tell you the mechanics of inspiration. We have all kind of theories about how this inspiration works. Some talk about dictational inspiration, that God simply got these guys and said, write this. Well, sometimes He did. All right? Sometimes He did, but that doesn't appear to be what happened all the time. I don't feel bad because I can't explain inspiration, how it works. I don't know the mechanics of it. But I don't feel bad because I can't explain how Christ took five fish and fed a multitude. I don't feel inclined, or it's not incumbent upon me, to explain the mechanics of how Christ created out of that boy's lunch enough food to feed the multitude. But I believe it. I do not feel obliged to explain the mechanics of how Israel marched through the Red Sea. I don't know how that worked. I don't think we have to say, well, it was in this part and the wind blew this way and the wind blew that way. Hey, it happened. And I believe it happened. I don't have to explain the miraculous. This is reason. This is the rationalist. The rationalist is, if I can't explain it, it can't be true. I say nonsense. My mind is not the test of all things. My mind is not that which determines truth or error. I believe God's word. I don't know the mechanics of inspiration. I can go through what the theologians have said with you. Dictational, this, that. Hey, fine. Have your theories. Have your theories. The Bible tells me here that God breathed it out. That it wasn't the idea of man, it wasn't the will of man, but God's Spirit was bearing these men along, using their own abilities, using their own background, using their own circumstances, yes, yes, yes. Using ordinary means, yes, yes, yes. It's a supernatural thing. I know that Luke did his homework. All right? God didn't just take Luke and set Luke down in the corner someplace. Right there. Luke tells me, right, that he did his homework. He did his research. He did research. Okay? Fine. But notwithstanding his research, God breathed out. And God bore Luke along, giving him every word, giving him every syllable that he wrote. Vocabulary that Luke knew that Peter didn't know? Okay. God used Luke as he was Luke, and God used Peter as he was Peter. It was the same breath. It's the same breath. It's difficult to find an illustration of this even, because we're dealing with the supernatural. I view it sometimes as, you know, you look at church tonight, and we've got all of these instruments sitting on the front row. Right, you got a French horn there, got a trombone there, sometimes you got a trumpet there. I don't know, I could take that thing, those things. I could take your French horn. I'd sterilize the mouthpiece first, but I'd take your French horn, and I could blow through that thing. I don't play French horn, and it wouldn't. But I could make a sound. I know how to buzz my lips. All right, I could take the trombone, and I could do a little better than the trombone. I could take the cornet. That's hard for me because that little mouthpiece is so little tiny. But I could get a sound out of it. The cornet would sound different than the French horn. The French horn would sound different than the trombone. But it was my breath going through it all. Sounded different, but it was the same breath. Now, I say that's a poor illustration, but in a sense, you can view Peter as a cornet and view Luke is a French horn, and view Paul as something else, and it's God blowing through those instruments. They're just instruments. They're just instruments. They sound like what they are, but they're just instruments. And it's the Spirit of God, the breath of God, that is blowing through each and every one. Scripture's clear. The Scripture's clear. By faith, I believe Christ. By faith, I believe everything Christ says. I believe what he says about this book. He says this book is authoritative. He says this book is true. All right, that means it's going to be true in everything it says about itself. It's going to be true in what it says about itself. Is that circular reasoning? Am I using circular reasoning here to say I believe the Bible because the Bible says it's inspired? Sure it is. Nothing wrong with that. It's circular reasoning. But everybody's going to reason in a circle. Van Til says what? You know Van Til's statement, right? That the alternative to reasoning this way, is this circular reasoning? Okay. Is to reason the vicious circle. And that's what the critics do. That's what the unbeliever does. Because he starts with his head. He starts with his mind, which is finite, which is full of sin and error. You start with what the Bible says. This is our only rule.